Could you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1? We'll begin reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel at your turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, and so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make it known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being exceedingly more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were the apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we just ask you, as we have gathered around your word this morning, that, Lord, you would just take away all distractions. Help us, Lord, to focus on your word. And Lord, I pray for myself, Lord, that you would again fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit in order, Lord, that I'm able to preach your word. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I wonder if you have ever come across something that was counterfeit. Maybe you went out and bought a piece of jewelry or clothing, or maybe you came across a forged note. And at the first instance, it seems real, it seems legitimate, it seems like the real deal. But after a while and upon inspection, it begins to show you that it's not the real thing, it's actually counterfeit. I just want to tell you a wee story about something that I encountered one time. We went to the Mediterranean for a honeymoon, and I decided that while we were in Spain, I would like to get myself a Spanish football top. So we were walking through the market one day, and I decided I was going to get a Barcelona one, just for the sake of it. And I'd seen ones, and they were 60 euros, and I thought, I don't really want to spend 60 euros on a team I don't even support. But we came through the market, and here were all these Barcelona tops hanging up in the market, and there were 20 euros, and I thought, what a bargain. And Tori says to me, you do realize they're fake? And I says, oh, I know they're fake. But sure, it looks good enough. It had the legitimate label on. It had all the writing. It had everything that you could want. It looked like a true Barcelona top. So I wore it a couple of times. I went through the wash a couple of times. And then one day, Tori called me in. She says, Stephen, come here a minute. She says, look at the state of this. I says, what's wrong with it? All the writing in the front had begun to peel off. And at the beginning, I often wondered, maybe this is real. But then when I began to see the item falling apart, I realized that it wasn't real, that it was indeed a counterfeit. And this morning, the topic that I want to cover is counterfeit gospels. You think of the counterfeit goods. The ladies might buy a handbag and they think, oh, this is a really nice handbag. I've wanted one like this for such a long time. But after a period of time, like the football top that I bought. It begins to fall apart. It causes disappointment. Maybe you go out and buy something and think it's going to solve all your problems, but at the end you realize it's counterfeit and you have to go again and buy something else. And it's the same with the gospel. From the beginning of time, Satan has desired to counterfeit the Word of God. And since the Lord Jesus went to heaven, Satan has desired to counterfeit the gospel. And what the counterfeit gospels do, they bring temporal hope, they bring temporal joy, they bring a sense of security, but ultimately they lead to eternal death and destruction. In chapter 2, we see God giving Adam instruction. In verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So over then in chapter 3, what happens? Satan comes along in the form of a serpent. And he says to Eve, "Did God really say that you couldn't eat of the trees of this garden?" And she answers him, and she says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" From the very beginning of time, Satan has desired to counterfeit the message which God was giving to his people. If you cast your mind through the Old Testament, you will see on numerous occasions the nation of Israel succumbing to false gods, to false idols, to false teachings. They even commit immoral acts with the foreign nations. They even sacrifice their children to foreign gods. And I think the one which is most laughable is Aaron, the high priest of Israel, the holy man of Israel, the one who is meant to lead people to God. And at the bottom of Mount Sinai, as Moses is up receiving the written law of God, what's Aaron doing? He's making a golden calf. He's saying to the people, "Here is your God. Worship this calf." And again, it is just a sign of the infiltration of the enemy. And as it happened throughout the whole of the Old Testament, we see it beginning to happen in the New Testament. The book of Galatians was written about 15 to 19 years later after the Lord had ascended into heaven. So not that long. You think back 15 years, the landscape of this culture. You think of where this culture has come from to where it is today. You think of how men would never have accepted homosexuality in the church, where they would never accepted immorality in the church. But today we see it coming in its droves. We see church leaders standing in approval of these things. And we can see how easily it is for the Galatians 15 to 19 years later, saying, "Jesus isn't enough." What was happening was there was a group of people called the Judaizers. And they came along and they initially believed in Jesus, but then they said, "Hold on, we need the law. We need the Old Testament brought into this. We need Sabbaths, we need feasts, we need circumcision in order to be accepted with God." And Paul's saying that has been fulfilled in Christ, that there is no more requirement to fulfill the law because Christ fulfilled the law in every aspect. But these false teachers wanted to put the people into bondage. They wanted to shackle them to rituals and to rules and to days and to years and to months. And Paul's saying, no, it is Jesus and it is Jesus only. He wanted to take the Christians back to the days of, if you do A, B, and C, I will bless you, and if you do X, Y, and Z, I will curse you. Because that's the way the Old Testament was founded. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. Paul isn't happy. Paul is actually very indignant here, and he has every right to be. He says to them in verse 6, I marvel at your turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. He's saying, yes, you're going to a different gospel, but it's not even a different gospel. There's only one gospel. There's only one Christ. There's only one way to Jesus. There's no other way. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. He even said, I am the door. I am the door, the only entrance toward God. Friends, this morning, I don't know whether there is unsaved people here this morning, but if you're unsaved, I want to ask you this morning, what are you depending on for your soul's salvation? Are you depending on the title which you fall under? Whether it is Presbyterian or Baptist or Brethren or Church of Ireland, whatever it may be, are you depending upon your church? Are you depending upon your heritage? Well, my granny was a Christian. My mommy's a Christian. God will let me into his heaven. Not so, friends. It's not by works, lest any man should boast, as you all had shared with us this morning. It's not by flesh and blood. It's not by inheritance. It is only through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. You begin to reject Christ's perfect sacrifice. See, these people wanted to pervert the gospel. They wanted to change it. And we see it happening today in our own culture, and I'll go on into that later on. But a lot of the time, people pervert the gospel for their own ends, for what they can get out of it. Now let's look at this word accursed. Paul uses it twice in the passage. He says, if we or an angel preach any other gospel than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He even brings an angel into this. He's saying, if it were possible for an angel of God to come and to preach another gospel to you, let him be accursed. Even if I myself, Paul, preach another gospel to you, let him be accursed. And in fact, if any other man or woman preach to you another gospel, let him be accursed. Now, what does this word accursed mean? It means to be damned to eternal destruction. You might think, Stephen, that's a bit over the top. That's a bit harsh. You can't be saying that. You can't be saying that these people are damned to eternal destruction. The Word of God says it, friends. Paul wasn't the only one to say it. Jude, when he was writing his little epistle, says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, to exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You might think, where does the biggest attack toward the church come from? And probably in our culture, people would be inclined to say, well, it's coming from Islam. Islam is going against Christians all over the world. But that's only a small proportion. The biggest attack and assault on the Word of God is coming within the ranks of the church. Men standing in pulpits preaching false doctrine. Men standing in pulpits maybe not even declaring the gospel. Letting people go into eternity without hearing the gospel. And it still applies today, friends. If anyone, any man, any woman, any church, any organization, if they're preaching a false gospel, the Bible says that they are accursed. They are bound for eternal destruction. Martin Luther, the great reformer, eventually became converted after reading the book of the Galatians. He read what Paul was saying, that there is no more requirement for the law, there is no more bondage in this. There's liberty in Christ. And he looked at himself and his own situation, and he was trying his best to please God. He had went and become a monk. He was living a life as a social recluse in order to try and please God, but he still realized that he wasn't meeting the mark. He was in bondage to the Roman Catholic Church. He was in bondage to their ordinances and their sacraments and all their rituals. And this is what brought about the Great Reformation. The church realizing that all these things were add-ons, that all these things could never save you. Martin Luther brought about the thinking that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus this, it's not Jesus plus that, it's Jesus and Jesus only. Eliza Hewitt, the hymn writer, penned these words: "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead." Now listen to this. "I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me." If you're sitting here this morning, is that your testimony? It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Are you trusting in your church? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your works? Well, I don't do anybody any harm. The Bible says that all our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God. There is none good, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. Now we've seen the Old Testament, the New Testament. We've seen it in a glimpse of history in the Reformation. Now let's look closer to home in the 21st century. Back in and around the 1950s, the prosperity gospel came onto the scenes. And in the last 20 years, I believe it has just accelerated something shocking. Every time you turn on the television to look at the God channels, in inverted commas, you see the prosperity gospel in nearly every channel. Come to Jesus and you will have this. Come to Jesus and you will have that. Jesus wants to make you healthy. Jesus wants to make you wealthy. Jesus wants you to have a great old time. Come to Jesus and you'll never have a problem again. Now, if you were to go to Saudi Arabia this afternoon and preach that in Saudi Arabia, what sort of reaction would those people have? Come to Jesus and everything will be fine. There's a good chance you'll lose your head in Saudi Arabia. Or in North Korea. Or in all these countries where there is communism, where people are under oppression. Come to Jesus and you'll be healthy. They'll probably end up getting beaten for their faith in Jesus. Come to Jesus and you'll be wealthy. They'll probably end up losing their business and their job because of their faith in Jesus. The prosperity gospel is a false gospel. It is a counterfeit gospel. Friends, Jesus hasn't come to make us healthy. And Jesus hasn't come to make us wealthy. And neither has he come to give us all the desires of our heart and to take away all our problems. Why has Jesus come? Jesus has come to save you from your sin. Before God, you are a sinner. Before God, you stand condemned. And Jesus Christ has come to save you from your sins. And I know many of us this morning stand before him, washed in his precious blood, redeemed, saved for time and for eternity. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Not once in the Bible will you ever find Jesus promising to have a good old life. Jesus tells the disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you will have trouble. You may lose family members. You may lose friends. But the Lord will restore it 10 and 20 and 30 and 100-fold. Now let's come to more recent days. We are seeing a real increase in liberalism, where it's come to the point the Bible is no longer the inerrant, precious Word of God, where we no longer take our instruction from the Bible. We use the Bible as a go-to means, but it doesn't really matter. We take knowledge from poetry, we take knowledge from history, we take knowledge from all these aspects, and the Bible's just like any other book. It's open to interpretation, it's prone to flaws, it's not perfect. Friends, the Bible I read, I believe that it has come from the very mouth of God, penned by men of God, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. They deny Scripture. They take this bit and they take that bit. They take what they want to hear. And we have a gospel going about today in 2018 where you can come to Jesus and nothing has to change. You can come to Jesus and you can still stay in your sins. You can come to Jesus and you can have your homosexuality. You can have your drunkenness. You can have your drugs. You can have your immoral relationships. You can steal from a tax man. You do as you feel right. But sure, take Jesus anyway. Friends, Jesus isn't an optional extra. He isn't an add-on. He is the only way to eternal life. And also what they're doing nowadays is they're seeking to separate Jesus from God the Father. They're saying, see, God in the Old Testament, he was awful harsh. He was very hard on the people of Sodom. You know, the only reason that the people in Sodom were treated with fire and brimstone was because of a lack of hospitality. That's not true, friends. It's because of their immorality. God was very harsh when he sent the flood. God gave people years to repent. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, stood for 120 years declaring that judgment was coming. And the people laughed at him and the people mocked him. He stood and he built an ark with his family, preparing for the destruction of the world. And the people laughed and the people mocked. And friends, we have a message. We have a message of hope, but we also have a message of eternal destruction. That Jesus Christ is coming again with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on all those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be cast into eternal punishment with the devil and his angels. And what they're saying is, I don't believe that. Jesus wouldn't do that. He's too kind. God's going to save everybody in the end. It's not true, friends. So they want to separate God and Jesus. They want to make a partition between them. You see, God was an awful hard person in the Old Testament. But Jesus is loving. Jesus is kind. Jesus is tender. Jesus is pure. Jesus is holy. He's a lot nicer than the God of the Old Testament. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, they that have seen me have seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. Jesus didn't make any lines of partition between him and the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. I want to give a bit of an anecdote. We have seen here this morning how the gospel has been perverted throughout all the generations. But there's occasions when the gospel isn't even preached. My great-grandfather was a Presbyterian all his life, and this isn't an attack at Presbyterianism. This is just a story from my personal life. So a faithful Presbyterian, went to his church every Sunday in life in this borough. And for years, he attended that church faithfully. Never lifted a finger on a Sunday. Always observed Sunday. Made it a special day, a separate day. Even when he went to America to work, he always made sure that he attended church. And nearing the end of his life, he was sick in hospital, and a minister came to visit him. And the minister asked him, was he saved? Was he ready to go to heaven? And that was the first time in all of his days that he had heard the gospel. And he got gloriously saved, and he repented of his sins. And a while later, his own minister came up to see him, and he could hardly look at him. Didn't even want to speak to him. And he says, you know something? He says, I've got saved. And the minister didn't know what to do or where to look. He said to him, for all these years I have sat under your ministry, and not once did you ever tell me that I needed to be saved. And friends, we can have two extremes. We can have the perverted gospel, or we can have no gospel. We have to stand fast in this evil day. As Jude says, we must contend earnestly for the faith. What is the gospel? What is this gospel? What is the true gospel? We have many verses throughout Scripture. John 3:16 is one of the most famous ones. It's, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but through him that the world may have life. Romans chapter 5 again gives us a great picture of the gospel. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is that, friends, if before God you're guilty, before God, before his holiness and his righteousness, you're guilty. In the Old Testament, it says that the soul that sins will surely die. In Romans, it says that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So before God this morning, if you're not saved, you're bound for that awful place called hell, which God has prepared for those who die unrepentant. But there's good news this morning. There's the gospel this morning. Yes, you're in that awful state. You're in that sinful state. You're bound for an eternity of hell. But Christ can save you. Christ can take you from the miry clay. He can set your feet upon the rock. He can take away all your sin. How and why? Because he came as a man. He came and he walked the streets of Israel for 33 years. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Neither was there any sin found in him. At his crucifixion, Pilate could say, I find no fault in him. But again, the Jewish leaders said, away with him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. And as he went to Calvary, he died an awful, excruciating death. But it wasn't the physical that paid for your sins in total. It wasn't just the physical aspect of Calvary. In the 3 hours of darkness, God laid your sin and God laid my sin upon his Son, to the point where he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he made him, that is the Lord Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. This is what God has done. What do you need to do? Well, again, as Yule has already said this morning, in reading Ephesians chapter 2, it is not by works lest anyone should boast. There is nothing you can do to please God. The nation of Israel tried for thousands of years to please God, and they fail at every given turn. The law comes to us, and we, even if we just read the Ten Commandments, we see that we have broken them in every aspect. We have broken the law of God. We are guilty before God. God has provided a remedy. That is Jesus. What do we need to do? We need to believe in him. We need to trust in him for our soul's salvation. The Lord Jesus says, if anyone comes to me, I will never cast them out. There's many men this morning in pulpits right across this world preaching a gospel which leads to destruction. But thank God there are many more who are in pulpits this morning preaching a gospel which leads to life. The Lord Jesus said about the end of the age when the Lord Jesus would come, he says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many wonders in your name? And he says, I will say to them, I never knew you. Paul sums it up well in Galatians 1 and verse 4. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus, and he says, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, my time is up, but just one thing before I finish. In the book of Isaiah, and in 53, and I'll just turn to it and read it. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now remember that. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Or I think it's the Authorized says, it pleased the Lord to crush him. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By this knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This morning, if you're born again, if you're saved, we can do nothing. You know that. That is why you're saved. You've trusted in the gospel. You've trusted in Christ alone for salvation. He has borne our transgressions. He has borne our iniquities. He has taken them and cast them into the sea of his forgetfulness. Jeremiah 31 says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And shortly we will come to the table. Let us bear that in mind, that our sins and our iniquities he will remember no more. They're removed from his presence. Amen. Thank you.